If I could just take a time out for a second, I'm very overwhelmed and really overcome with gratitude and thankfulness, especially for you guys this morning. I just think of all the support that Hannah and I have received from every single one of you, whether it was through kind words or prayers or flowers. Thank you from both of us. Thank you all. And I just think about when I came here, those, you know, 2 or 3 years ago, I don't even know now. And just, I think about how much I've changed since then. And I think about how good you all have been to me and just how if I've ever needed anything, even if I didn't ask for it or necessarily need it, I had 2 or 3 people just waiting on standby or just taking initiative and doing things for me. And thank you guys. And one thing that I also want to thank you for is throughout my time here, I have, you know, been immature. I'm in the process of learning, as hopefully we all are. But you all have been very forgiving with all my flaws and errors and mistakes and quirks. And you all have been very kind and gentle with me. And as I get older, I become more and more acutely aware of my flaws. And I guess that comes with age. No one warned me about that, but I'm more and more aware of what I do wrong, but I'm also more aware of how much I am in need of forgiveness. And I'm thankful for your all's forgiveness that you have shown me, but more than that, I'm thankful for God's forgiveness. And something I've realized is being forgiven is one of the most wonderful feelings in the world. And to me, it is the most wonderful feeling in the world, that you have this weight, that you have committed wrong, you have committed sin, and someone just turns the other cheek to you. Someone forgives you. But it's really hard to give out. It's a wonderful and easy thing to receive, but it is near impossible for us to give out. And so it's something that I want us to talk about this morning and to consider before we take the Lord's Supper. I want you to look at Micah 4 and verse 1 in your Bibles or follow along on the screen. In this prophecy, it says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and the peoples shall flow to it. And many nations," in verse 2, says, "shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Now, this is a prophecy that I think was fulfilled with the church and with Jesus' death and with his resurrection. And I think you can see that from the plurality of all the peoples and the nations are assembling together to worship God. And it's a beautiful passage, and it's a passage of hope. And it's also prophesied that God's kingdom would spread out from Jerusalem. And we see that that's fulfilled in Acts 2. That's kind of, you know, the home base, and then it spread out from there. And then later on, after persecution, the Christians dispersed throughout all the land, and the gospel is broadcast throughout the entire world. But this message by the Lord would teach all peoples something new, something, to be honest, that was probably foreign to them. In verse 3, it says, "He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." So here's my question for you. Did these new disciples take their weapons and their swords? I know it's figurative, but what does the scripture say they did with their swords? Does it say they nearly burned them in a fire to a crisp, till they were dust? Does it say they threw them away or buried them into the ground? What did they do with their instruments of destruction? Instead of simply getting rid of violence, God wanted his followers under new covenant to be instruments of peace. Look back there. "They shall beat their swords into plowshares." They didn't just get rid of their swords. They created a new purpose for them, a new purpose for life and peace. And in the Old Testament, God's people often had to physically fight other peoples and nations to establish God's kingdom. I mean, look at the Old Testament. It just seems like it's battle after battle after battle after battle. So you can imagine that this would probably be a very hopeful message to the Israelites receiving this message. And it's a hopeful message for us, but it's, again, something that we need to be reminded of, because we may know it cognitively, but do we know it in practice? Is it something that we equip ourselves with on a frequent basis? God's fulfilled kingdom was going to be different. In John 18:36, Jesus says this himself. It says, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world." You see, that prophecy back in Micah is about God's kingdom now, about Jesus' kingdom, where we have beaten our swords into plowshares, where we have gotten rid of vengeance and malice and turned to mercy and forgiveness. So this lesson is going to be a reminder for us to change our tools from fighting into instruments of peace. And a few quick ways I think that we respond to evils committed against us is either by avenging, you know, just retaliating with force, either being defensive by using force only in self-preservation, and I mean this both physically and emotionally as well, how we retaliate with our words as well, or maybe we're passive, which is resisting with nonviolence, kind of like, you know, like Gandhi did, right? With the occupation that kind of went on hunger strike. He didn't strike out or anything, but he was passively resisting. And then I think we can run, which is just try to avoid evils altogether that might be affronted to us. Or maybe we're just helpless. Maybe we do nothing and simply just take the abuse. In Luke 6:27, it says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you." And in Luke 6:28, we're going to look at a series of verses here that are teaching us the same thing, for the correct response that we should have to evils committed against us. In Luke 6:28, "Bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you." Now, what a ridiculous thing to say. Think about that with a logical earthly mind for a moment. Pray for those who abuse you. Now, I don't know about you, but if some stranger comes up out of nowhere and throws me a right hook and knocks me to the ground, my first inclination is not going to be to pray for that man's soul. Now, I'm not saying that it shouldn't be. In fact, I think that should be the response. But I'm trying to stress that this is something that we know, you know, and we know we're supposed to pray for our enemies and love our enemies. But what is our actual realized response to evil? What do we actually do about it? What is our action, you know, or what is our reaction to the action? In Luke 6:29, it says, "To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either." It's kind of like if someone asks for your jacket, give them your shirt too. Again, that seems like a ridiculous thing to say. It doesn't make sense in earthly thinking. In Romans 12:17, it says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all." Now that requires action on our part. Give thought. It's not just a haphazard, just doing whatever. Your actions need to be intentional. They need to be thought-driven. That you have prepared a place in your mind to give thought to do what is good, even in the face of evil being committed against you. In the next verse, in Romans 12:18, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." Verse 19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." That I mean, you can do a whole gospel meeting just based on those verses alone and have plenty of material. And don't worry, it's hopefully not going to be a long sermon. I'm not going to do that. But we can see, my point with all those verses is that Jesus' standard for responding to evil requires more from us than simply just being helpless or passively resisting it or being retaliatory or running away. You see, when a Christian is confronted with evil committed against them, God requires a higher standard. He requires that we overcome evil with good. And as I've been saying, that doesn't make sense from an earthly purview. But what did Jesus say about his kingdom? It's not an earthly one. It's not supposed to make earthly sense. This is a spiritual kingdom. We are in a spiritual warfare where it's almost like it's like opposite world. And Andrew's talked about this a lot, that who thought that we could be victorious through suffering? And it's crazy that we can overcome evil with good. We are to react to evil with an active, I saw one commentator put it this way, we are to react with evil to evil with an active good will. And an active good will is something that cannot be faked. Our good will, when we repay evil with good, has to be genuine, because otherwise you're just acting. And God's requiring your heart, not just your actions, but your heart. In Matthew 5:39, it says, "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well." Thus, Jesus teaches us another way to deal with conflict and respond to evil abuse. Not by using instruments of war. And I think the instruments of war for us now is our mind and our tongue, like James talks about. It can set things on fire. It can destroy things. And we're supposed to turn that into a useful purpose as an instrument of peace instead of an instrument of divisiveness and retaliation, to be different from the world. In Luke 6:32, it says, "If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even the sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same." To forgive people that you only already have things in common with, or that you're family with or friends with, that's the bare minimum, right? That's kind of the start. That's where you first learn forgiveness and liking those who like you, is with your family. And it's not supposed to stay there. As a Christian, it extends to all peoples and all nations. Just like Micah talked about, that call was for everyone. And all were called to peace, to beat their swords into plowshares, and to not learn war anymore. Colossians 3 and verse 7, it says, "And these you two once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. And have," in verse 10, "and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." You see, all those things, that retaliation and abrasiveness and getting back at people, that was all of us before Christ. Before we were saved, we were all in that state, in that maliciousness. But once we have become Christians, we're a new person. We have a new identity, and it is constantly in the state of renewal. It's not once and done. We are constantly being renewed back to the image of the Creator. And that's one of the key elements of why forgiveness is so important. And but more than being different from the world, we are called to forgive because God wants us to be like him. In Colossians 3:10, again, knowledge, the new self which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. In Luke 6:36, it says, "Be merciful even as your Father is merciful." You see, all these things are trying to get us to imitate God's forgiveness and God's mercy, to become more like the Father. And if we're going to be forgiving like the Father in the same way that God was forgiving towards us, what does that mean? When did God love us? When did God show us mercy? What does the scripture tell us? While we were still sinners. And so that means we are supposed to forgive people and have a heart of mercy and restoration with people while they're still sinning against us. And I don't mean we forgive their sin because we don't have the power to do it. But to give any trespasses on our part, I've always liked this explanation of it. It's almost like if you saw God holding their soul, someone who has wronged you and sinned against you, before you, and God looks at you and asks, where should I put him? Where is he going? Now, I know that's for God to decide, but hypothetically, our hearts should be the same as Jesus's, which is forgive him. He didn't know what he was doing. When he hurt me, when he sinned against me, he didn't understand the full consequences of that. Forgive him. And we are to forgive, why we are supposed to forgive, is so that we can overcome evil. And there's a great danger if we don't overcome evil with good. Because if we don't overcome evil with good, we will be overcome with evil. Hebrews 12:14, I think, demonstrates this perfectly. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Very next verse, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. See, those two ideas are connected. Strive for peace with everyone. See to that no root of bitterness springs up. Because I know people, man. I know people who, I've used this expression before, look like they were, you know, weaned on a pickle as a child, who just have so much anger and so much resentment towards people or towards religion or towards family member. And that root of bitterness just absolutely consumes people's core, where it rots the inside to where they can't see the good. That bitterness has spread like an infection throughout their mind, and they can't forgive because they've been blinded by anger and retaliation. And I understand that. I'm not just ragging on people like that. In fact, as far as personalities, my personality disposition, that's the word, is more geared towards that. And there was a point in my life where I'd say I was in that root of bitterness, where I was consumed by it. And that's why this topic is so important to me, because it's something that that we forget about. It's something that, again, we know, but when we actually analyze our interactions with people, we can look back and think, was I acting out of bitterness or out of forgiveness? Even if you did the right thing, was it out of bitterness or with a heart that was full of anger? Or was it a heart full of redemption? If we resist evil in man-made ways, we're going to be caught up in that root of bitterness and it will destroy us. God knows what is best for you. And so when God tells us to forgive our debtors, there's a reason for that. Because it's the only way that I think we can truly obtain peace and harmony. But why is sowing act of goodwill in the face of evil so important to do? I've copied this story. This was in an article I read. I have no idea if it's true, but it was a good story. Kim Jun-gun, I don't know how to say those names, but has seen 2,000 out 20,000 people on Chunam Island murdered by the communists. They dragged his family to a spot where 160 people from two villages had gathered to beat the Christians. There, Kim's father and wife were beaten to death, and Kim was left for dead. When he revived and sought safety at an acquaintance's house, he was turned over to the communists. Only the sudden appearance of an American ship off the island coast saved him this time, for the communist soldiers hurried away to battle. He hid out in the countryside until the South Korean army captured the island. The communists who had killed his wife and father were arrested. Because it was wartime, the police chief had authority to execute without trial. But as the chief prepared to kill the men, Kim pleaded, "Spare them. They were forced to kill." The police chief showed great surprise. It was your family they killed. Why do you now ask for their lives? Kim replied quietly, because the Lord, whose I am and whom I serve, would have me show mercy to them. The communists were spared execution because of Kim's plea. News of his action spread among other communist supporters in the area. When Kim later ascended a mountain to preach to communists hiding out, he was not killed. Many of the communists became Christians, and when Kim finally left the island, there was a flourishing church of 108 members. Now, like I said, that's a good story. It says communists a lot, which kind of threw me off. But there's a better one. And there's a true one that illustrates that same idea. Overcoming evil with good is an invitation to the offender to join you as a brother instead of solidifying an enemy. And that's exactly the true story that Jesus did. In Luke 23 and verse 34, as Jesus was hanging on the cross, it says, and Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And what are they doing in the meantime? They've stripped away what little possessions he had and are dividing up as a trophy as Jesus is uttering those words. You ever think about that? So amidst the horrendous and brutal evil that was committed against Christ, he took time to demonstrate his forgiveness by foregoing on what was just for what was merciful. In Romans 10:21, now I want you guys to listen up because it's a really good point. Paul Earnhardt made this point. I stole it, so that's why it's a really good point. It says, but of Israel, he says, all day long I have held up my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. On the cross, Jesus had his arms and his hands outstretched, facing all of Israel. I think there's a lesson there. That as he had his arms open, as if for an embrace, ironically by us trying to torture him, as he uttered, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, with his arms outstretched, we spat on him, we mocked him, we beat him, and we killed him. We forgive because we ourselves have been forgiven more than we could ever imagine. So this morning, let's meditate and consider if we are living in accordance with God's standard of mercy, and to remember what great mercy we ourselves have received. Let's go to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we ask that before we partake of your Son's body, that we consider ourselves, that we examine our hearts and our minds, our spirits and our souls, and try to reflect and consider if we are truly a merciful people. Father, we know that you have called us to forgive as you yourself have forgiven us. And Father, that is a big standard. But Father, please help us not be like the unforgiving servant. Father, please help us not have the pay what you owe mentality. Because, Father, no one owes us near the amount that we owe you. And, Father, please let us be humbled as we partake and to reflect on our lives and make sure we are living according to your standard. It's in your precious Son's name we pray. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, before we drink of the fruit of the vine, please help us yet again examine ourselves. Father, please help us see some semblance. Please grant us some understanding of how gross and dirty and hurtful our sin truly is to you. Father, please help us realize how great a debt we owe and what great a debt we are forgiven. Father, please help us be truly thankful for how much we have been forgiven. Please help us partake in a worthy manner. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
If it's convenient, please stand and we'll sing 438, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less. After we sing this, we'll be dismissed to our classes. No soul.